Our reading this morning is taken from Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. He says, "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." I said, "You are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, today we're continuing our series, Summer in the Psalms. And whilst I was on holiday, Dave contacted me and asked if I could cover this week, as he realised he had another engagement. So I thought, well, what psalm would I choose? I'd already chosen one, but Dave had swapped for that next week. And so I thought, well, I'd recently been reading Psalm 82 as part of my daily reflections. And I felt drawn to that psalm because it is such a direct message about how religious people should reflect their faith in action. And it tells us what is in God's heart. However, as we will see today, hopefully as we go through that psalm, it goes far beyond that. Jesus, who quotes regularly from the Old Testament and Psalms, refers to Psalm 82 in John chapter 10. And it's there that we shall start our journey this morning. The Gospel of John explains that its purpose in John chapter 20, verse 31 is, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So in chapter 9, John has recorded how Jesus healed the man born blind, and the Pharisees investigate the healing. Now, Pharisees were a movement within the Jewish faith who resolved to separate themselves from any type of impurity prescribed by the Levitical law. They had a strict interpretation of the law and knew the scriptures by heart. Unlike the Sadducees, who were another school of thought in the Jewish faith, they believed in the resurrection, because we know that because Acts 23 tells us the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The Pharisees were often seen as opponents of Jesus, but elsewhere in the Bible we do read that they warned Jesus that his life was in danger from Herod at one stage. They invited him for meals. Some, like Nicodemus, actually believed in Jesus, and some, like Gamaliel, later on protected the Christians when they were being persecuted. They were the religious faithful of the day alongside the Sadducees. But they wanted to investigate this healing that Jesus had performed because Jesus didn't fit in with their interpretation of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. They expected a conquering military king, and instead along came a humble carpenter from Galilee. How could he be their Messiah? Their laws, their traditions got in the way. They thought they were observing the laws, but instead they made them into cords that bound them and the people, rather than freeing them. They were spiritually blind and could not see the true meaning of the laws given by God or the prophecies of the coming Messiah. They come in for criticism from Jesus because, although they knew the scriptures, they did not truly follow them. In chapter 9, Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And we read in John that the Pharisees then went on to ask if they were blind, and he replies, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Jesus then at the start of chapter 10 goes on to tell his listeners that he's the good shepherd. And he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. For those of us who believe, that's a wonderful passage. Jesus is promising us eternal life. And he promises that we shall never perish. And no one or any circumstances can take that away from us. To the Pharisees, though, and to the other Jewish leaders, that was blasphemy, because Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be God, because only God can give eternal life. So we read then in verse 33 of chapter 10 in John that they picked up stones and they went to stone him and said that it wasn't because of the miracles, but for blasphemy. They said, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And Jesus then replies with verses 34 to 38. Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods, with a small g. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The scripture that Jesus quotes there is a strange one. I have said you are gods. This comes from Psalm 82, verse 6, and Jesus is using it to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. That really made me sit up and think about what is so important about this psalm that Jesus himself should refer to it. So let's look now at Psalm 82. As Kathy indicated before she read the psalm, this is the psalm of Asaph. And I have to say that I didn't really know much about Asaph before preparing this sermon. He's one of the unsung stars of the scriptures and wrote more of the Bible than Peter, James, Jude, Obadiah, Habakkuk, and some of the other prophets as well. So who is he? Well, in 1 Chronicles 6, 31 to 39, we're told that Asaph, the son of Berechiah, was a Levite musician appointed by David to preside over the service of song in the house of Yahweh. In 1 Chronicles 16, 4 to 6, we learn that he was appointed to minister before the ark of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And it seems from 1 Chronicles 25 that his son then followed in his footsteps, because we're told David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman and Jeduthun, for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres and cymbals. Asaph actually wrote the lyrics for Psalms 50, 73, 74, 75, 76, 77, 78, 79, 80, 81, 82 and 83. He was effectively the Bernie Taupin of his day. But unlike Bernie Taupin, who relies on Elton John to write the music, it appears Asaph did that as well, because many of the psalms had music to them, and that too was written by Asaph. But that, unfortunately, has not survived the years. So we're now going to look at the words of Psalm 82 and see what we can draw from that today. And when I was thinking about how to do this, I was led to Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. It is he who will save us. And I thought that summed up the message of this psalm very nicely. So firstly, we're going to look at the Lord is our judge. And Psalm 82 starts on a very serious note. The New International Version says, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods, with a small g. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? The New American Standard Bible puts it this way: God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? 39 years ago, that shows how old I am, I went to Exeter University to study law. And one of the things you learn early on is that you stand when the judge comes into court as a mark of respect, but also to signify the seriousness of the proceedings. My children tell an embarrassing story of when we went to see To Kill a Mockingbird. This is actually from the film, but we went to see it in the new theatre. And when we arrived, a judge was sitting in front of us in the row, in front. And so I gave the usual warning to the children about misbehaving and to avoid dropping ice cream down the neck of the guy in front. They asked why, so I pointed out that he was a judge and it would be a tad embarrassing. Now, just before the intermission, we reached the point in the play where Atticus Finch was defending Tom Robinson. And all of a sudden in the play, they said they would adjourn, and the clerk shouted out, "All rise," to which I leapt immediately to my feet. I was the only person standing in the auditorium at the time. And the judge turned round, looked at me, and he went, "Old habits die hard, Mr. Hackett." Much to my children's amusement. The point is, for those of us that work in court, it is habit. We get up as a mark of respect as soon as the judge comes in. And we stand because of the seriousness of the proceedings. There's no more evident than in criminal cases where the defendant, upon the giving of verdict and the passing of sentence, stand to show respect, but also to show the seriousness of the proceedings that are ongoing. However, in our scripture today, the New American Standard Bible tells us that God takes his stand in his own congregation. And this gives a wonderful picture of God standing amongst his own people. And he's standing because what he has to say is so significant and so serious. God then judges their actions and finds them wanting. Psalm 82 verses 2 to 5 says, "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." So who are these gods with a small g? In short, there are a number of opinions about who was represented in this congregation and who was being judged. The word used is Eder, which according to H.C. Leopold in the book Exposition of Psalms, is frequently applied to the congregation of Israel. Israel is also called the congregation of Jehovah in Numbers 27, 31 and Joshua 22. It seems therefore that the assembly or congregation in which God is standing is his people. But who is he judging? Many take the view that the people he is judging are the rulers, the judges, those in authority. The passage refers to God giving judgment among the gods. Those gods seem to be rulers, judges, and those representing God. The term used there is Elohim, which usually refers to the one and only God, but it's also used elsewhere in the Old Testament to signify someone who is given authority by God and is acting as his representative. In Exodus 4:16, we read, "Moreover, he, Aaron, shall speak for you, Moses, to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God, Elohim, to him." Then in Exodus 7:1, God says to Moses, "See, I will make you as God, Elohim, to Pharaoh." And in Exodus 22, 8 and 9, "If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges, Elohim, to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property." And a bit later on it goes on to say, "The case of both parties shall come before the judges, Elohim." He whom the judges, Elohim again, condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. We're told that in Romans 13 that there is no authority except that which God has established. These gods have been given authority by God. They are to rule as his representatives according to his will and his law. This is confirmed in other passages of the Bible. So in Ezekiel 34:2, it says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock?" And of course, there's that famous passage in Luke 20 where Jesus says, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Well, phew, I hear most of you say, that's all right, I'm not in that group, I'm not a judge, and I'm not a leader, so I'm fine. And of course, if you are a judge, or if you are a leader, there is special responsibility on you to represent God, to obey his commands, to act justly and fairly, and to defend the weak. And let's be clear, God was and still is fed up to the back teeth of leaders who show partiality, who are unjust, who are in it for their own motives, who only take care of themselves. God is looking for leaders, both among the nations and in churches, who have integrity, compassion, generosity, grace, kindness, patience, and who will take care of the flock, keeping it together in unity and love. He wants leaders who seek to love God with all of their minds, hearts, and soul, and love their neighbor as themselves. But I'm not so sure that this passage only applies to leaders. Firstly, as I said before, God was in the assembly of his people, so I think it could be argued that he was specifically addressing the gods, i.e. the rulers and leaders, but it was a message for the whole congregation. Yes, there was special criticism for the leaders, but the nation as a whole, God's people, had a responsibility for their own actions too, in appointing and following those leaders, but also in relation to their own lives. Secondly, as Christians, we are all God's representatives. We've all been given his authority. Colossians 3:17 in the New Living Translation says, "And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." And in 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." As Christians, we are all representatives of God, endowed with authority through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And as such, we are all God's, and must therefore take the warning contained in Psalm 82 very seriously indeed. So let's look at the second heading from Isaiah 33. The Lord is our lawgiver. In Isaiah 51:4, God says, "Pay particular attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples." God gives us his laws, and when we live according to them, we will be a light to all people. So what must we do? Well, it's clear from the earlier passages that we must act justly and not give in to wickedness. The passage, however, goes on and gives some examples of what God is telling this assembly they must do. It's not necessarily an exhaustive list, but it gives examples that are consistent with the whole of Scripture. And Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4 say, "Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." The weak and fatherless were vulnerable to exploitation. The afflicted needed healing. The destitute needed food and shelter. In Luke 4:16-21, Jesus gives a reading which is often described as his manifesto, and it comes from Isaiah 61:1. And it's, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus healed the sick, fed the hungry, gave dignity and self-respect to those despised by society, who are weak and vulnerable. He set people held prisoner by disease or their circumstances free. Indeed, he set all of us bound by sin and death free. That was at the very heart of the ministry of Jesus. It should be at the very heart of our ministry too. As God's representatives, we should be obeying God's law. Jesus said that all of the commandments could be summarized as, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." How are we doing? I recently had the privilege of attending the National Parliamentary Prayer Breakfast on the 5th of July this year, and sat a few seats away from Keir Starmer and Boris Johnson. And it was, in fact, the address on that occasion from the Reverend Les Isaacs, who founded the Street Pastors, that Sajid Javid said caused him to hand in his resignation that day. The talk was about integrity in the way that we live. Integrity in following Christ in all that we do, so that we may serve the common good. I sat on a table with a number of MPs and Lords. I had to keep pinching myself, to be honest, because I couldn't believe that I was there. And it was really surreal. But to my immediate left was Sir Gary Streeter MP, who is a Conservative. And then there were two Labour MPs. And what was actually really great was that when Sir Gary Streeter wasn't there, both of the Labour MPs independently told me how nice Gary was, and that they'd formed close friendships with him through small groups in Parliament. So much so that when they received threats, and sadly they told me about a number of the types of threats that they do receive on a regular basis, Gary would be there to support them. He'd give them a phone call, have a chat with them. They said that he acted in a pastoral role. And during COVID, he rang everyone to check that they were okay. And it was so good to hear that things are not always as we believe them to be and so confrontational as it seems from TV. But during the breakfast, Gary turned to me at one stage and asked if I went to a lively church. I asked him what he meant by lively, but immediately went on to say, "Well, we're fairly lively worship-wise, though perhaps we're less charismatic than we once were, and our age profile is getting a little higher every year." And Gary then turned to me and said, "But are you alive? Are you looking out into your community, or are you looking inwardly?" Powerful words, said in a gentle way, and such a challenge. And as we look at this passage, we see the same challenge. And when we look at the ministry in the heart of God, we see the same challenge. Hosea 6:6 in the New Living Translation says, "I want you to show love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This is where the Pharisees were going wrong, and why in John chapter 10, Jesus had some stern words for them about their blindness. I pray that we as a church, as individuals, will not be blind. Our DNA in this church has always been to reach out to the poor, the vulnerable, the lost, and to reflect God's love, not only in our church, but in our community and world. That must be our calling. As we reflect and review what we do over the coming months and consider how we use the buildings, let us remain a lively church, outward looking, focused on those in need in our community and world. Let us avoid becoming focused inwardly on ourselves. God calls us, no, commands us to demonstrate his love to the needy, the vulnerable and the hurting, the rejected and the lost. That is what God desires. That is what is in the heart of God. The consequences when we do not do that are stark. Psalm 82 makes this clear. It says, starting at verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk around in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. And Hosea 4, verses 5 to 6 puts it this way. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of the God, I also will ignore your children. Get the message. The results are profound. We will put distance between us and God. We will stumble around in darkness, not knowing the right way to go. Things that we once saw as stable foundations in which we put our trust will be shaken. Sound a bit familiar with our world today? There is only one sure foundation, and that is in God through Christ. That means following him, going where he goes, doing what he did. Only then can we know security and hope, even in the midst of trouble. Only then will we be a lively church, not a dead or dying church. So let's turn to the third heading from Isaiah 33, 22, which is, the Lord is our King. It is he who will save us. Psalm 82 verse 6 says, and up to verse 8 says, I said, you are gods, you are all children of the Most High, but you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. This part of Psalm 82 reminds us that we are all mortal. We are all going to die one day. However, the good news is that Christ will return one day and will judge the earth as king and claim his inheritance, which are his people. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Jesus is coming again, and Philippians 2:9-12 tells us that therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In John chapter 10, where we started out this morning, Jesus in his actions and his comments was making it very clear to the Pharisees that they had got it wrong. God was judging them as they were not fulfilling his will. They had lost sight of the poor, the vulnerable, and the needy. They were looking inwardly at their own interpretation of the rules and on their strict practices, rather than seeking the heart of God and the true meaning of the commandments. They had forgotten to love God and their neighbor. Jesus, in referring to Psalm 82, made it plain how they needed to change. And he made it plain that he was the Messiah who was going to rise up and take his inheritance as King of Kings and Lord of all. Let's not make the same mistakes as the Pharisees. Let's remember that the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. It is he who will save us. Amen. An exhortation from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But you, child of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.